Matthew chapter 12 is where we will be this evening. We are in the eighth week of our study in the parables, and tonight we're going to talk about the empty house. The empty house. Our key verses that we will focus on this evening begin in verse 43. But I want you to understand that this is a continuing event from some of the words that I have already preached from earlier. This is all a continuation. And you've got the leaders, and they have accused Jesus of doing his miracles by the power of Beelzebub. And he tells them that there is going to be no other miracles. And the only sign that you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Look with me at verse 37 and 38. And let me get my glasses on. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned or judged. And so Jesus is saying that that the very words that you are using, they're going to be used against you in the day of judgment. So then in verse 38, it says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Well, they had already been seeing signs. They had watched him heal people. They had watched him give blind people their sight. They had seen him give deaf people their hearing, mute people their speech. They had seen all of this. And now what are they saying? Show us some more. Show us some more. And so Jesus is simply saying, nope, that's it. I've done enough, and I'm not doing anything else. If you want a sign, you've got one. And what that is the sign of Jonah. Now, we know about Jonah because of our Old Testament. We know that he was a prophet that did not want to do what God had commanded him to do. God said, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city, Nineveh, and preach. And he's like, no, I'm not going. And a real quick outline of Jonah that I've given to some preachers that they seem to think it's funny. Chapter 1, I won't go. Chapter 2, okay, I'll go. Chapter 3, I'm here. Chapter 4, I told you I shouldn't have come. And that's the basic outline of Jonah. And he said, that is the sign that you have. Well, when I think about the leaders here and how that Jonah was the only sign, why is it that Jesus, in our text, he is talking about this wicked generation? He's not talking about, he doesn't say this wicked leadership in Israel. He puts all of them together. The whole nation is there in this generation. Well, I think that it's probably self-evident to a lot of us. The leaders that you select basically represent you. Who are the senators that we have in Georgia? I don't care for either one of them. We have Ossoff, we have Warnock. They represent me. I don't like it. I hope it changes in 26. If it does, it does. If it doesn't, it doesn't. But they still represent me. And so you have leaders in a nation, and they represent the people. And these people are willingly following their leaders. Great example that we will see in the future. If you continue to read through Matthew, you'll get over toward the end of the book, and what will you find? You will find what is called the triumphal entry. Jesus is going to be coming into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. He's going to be riding on a little small donkey, and they're going to be throwing their coats in the road. They're going to be putting palm branches in the road. They're going to be crying, Hosanna, King of Kings. And a few days later, they're saying, crucify him. And so their leaders swayed them to follow them. And so they willingly followed the leaders. there may have been some, like the disciples, like some of the few that were like 120 in the upper room that followed Jesus. But as a whole, the nation had the same heart, and that was to reject Christ as the Messiah. And so Jesus said, no more signs. Not going to do it. No more signs. Now, something that I just casually checked out. I did not noodle it out, you know, hardcore. But I don't believe after here, after this passage, I don't think that Jesus did anything as a miracle in the nation of Israel that would call people to look at him as Messiah. I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 20. Matthew 16 and verse 20. I want us to read that together. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So in other words, the men that knew him best, he said, boys, don't be telling nobody else that I'm the Christ. All right? That ship sailed. I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 17 and look at verse number 9. Matthew 17 and verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, now what mountain is this? That is the Mount of Transfiguration. You've got the inner circle. Inner circle is Peter, James, John. All right, those three men got to see things the other nine did not get to see. And so hence they are called the inner circle. Jesus takes them up onto one of the mountains there in Mount Hermon, in the Mount Hermon range. The glory of God descends. They see Elijah, they see Moses. Because those two men came, that's why some people think those are the two witnesses in Revelation, also because of the miracles that they did. But you have these men, and they're there, and Peter's like, man, this is great. Let's build three tabernacles, one for each of them. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah are gone, and the only one left is Jesus. So they come off the mountain, and Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And so, I don't think that you find Jesus performing miracles where that the public would go, oh, he's Messiah, he's Messiah, he's Messiah. Now, you'll find him helping individuals as he always has. But the time for him being declared Messiah and setting up this kingdom, that's gone. That's over. And so there's no more signs. The only sign was the sign of Jonah. Now, one more thing about Jonah. What was one of the big deals about Jonah? Well, you say, well, he preached and said 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And everybody repented. That was a big deal. But if you back up, what took place? He was swallowed by a great fish. And how many days did he spend in that fish's belly? 3 days and three nights, all right? And so Jesus is saying that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so the resurrection is going to be about the only sign that they see. And do you know what they said when the resurrection took place? The disciples stole that body. We're not believing that stuff. The disciples took the body. And so even in the face of resurrection and logic, because they had a Roman cohort that was guarding the body, and yet even that Roman cohort could not keep the Lord Jesus locked in that tomb, he came out, and they go, well, the disciples overpowered him. Which nobody in their right mind believes that. The Romans were professional killers. I've been listening to a podcast. I guess it's probably 45 episodes. I'm into about 30 now, 35, somewhere in there. And they're talking about the way that the Romans fought battles and how that they had something called a manifold, and how that they used that manifold to defeat the battle weapon of the Persians. And they talk about how that they would take those manifolds and they would be able to defeat a far superior force numerically. And so it was a battle there. So nobody believes that these disciples that had probably two swords between them is going to be able to overpower those Roman soldiers. Nobody with any logic whatsoever believes that. But yet that's the pig in a poke they tried to sell. And so you have the resurrection, and that is a sign that they got, because it was exactly what he had said. It would be just like the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish with the old prophet Jonah. So tonight, I want us to look, first of all, I want us to look at the parable. Look at verse 43. It says, "And when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man." So here we have just this story. There is a specific man. I don't know if you can look back in the healings of Matthew or any of the other gospels and say, well, it's that specific one. I think this is simply giving an illustration about the nation of Israel. Now remember, the context is that you're a generation of vipers. The sign of Jonas is going to be the last thing that I've done. I've given you all these other things and you've rejected me. And so this is a wicked generation. And so this man is a type of the nation of Israel. But he is also a type of an unsaved man that's trying to do better on his own. We'll say more about that in a moment. And so, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places. Now that's a significant saying right there. And the reason is because one of the beliefs in Judaism is that demonic spirits walk in dry places. Now that comes from the Old Testament. One specific place is in Isaiah, and I forget the exact chapter. I could probably find it for you, but it there, and it talks about like the wildness, the wild animals, and they would say that is a reference to demonic spirits, and that comes out of the book of Isaiah. There's a couple of what we would call apocryphal books, things that we do not consider to be inspired, and they make references to that as well. Now, one of the things that is different, though, and I've thought about this today as I was noodling this out, the Old Testament, the Jewish people believed that it was the dry places, but do you know when you find demon possession in the New Testament, you find sometimes water? I don't know if you've thought about that, but I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, I think it's chapter 5, when Jesus goes to the territory, the land that we know of, Gadara, and he goes, it's over on the Sea of Galilee, but it was a Gentile region around that sea, and sometimes when you're floating on the Sea of Galilee, they'll point and they'll say, now that right area right over there, that is Gadara, and so that is where the Gentiles would be, and they had a cemetery that was there, and so this man that was possessed of many demons, he had legion in him, he receives an exorcism by Christ himself. He gets in his right mind. He's no longer supernaturally strong. He's decided to put some clothes on, wants to sit at the Lord's feet and learn. And then where do the demons go? They go down the hill and into the Sea of Galilee. There's water that's there. Years ago, I heard a couple of preachers. It was a kind of a big thing. It was, I guess, a phase that evangelicals went through years ago, and they would preach a lot on demonism and demon possession. And I remember them talking about how that they liked water. And then I heard one of them talk about the story, and then we ultimately got the video and showed it at the church. But this lady had been caught up in the occult, but she was from Savannah, which has got a lot of water, lots of water there. And so Old Testament, dry places, barren places, nothing to do, so to speak. Seeking rest, finding none. So that's verse 43. Verse 44, then he, the demon, saith, I will return unto or into my house. Now that's significant. In other words, I don't know why he left his house to begin with. I don't know if he was looking for something that would be more titillating, more exciting. But I know that he left that house, which was possessing that one man. And he came, starts looking around, and goes, I'm going back. So he returns into my house from whence I came out. And when he, the demon, is come, he findeth it, the house, the body of the man, empty, swept, and garnished. The word garnished simply means it's been set in order. And all I'm thinking about are the TV programs that I've seen where the cops go into some flop house somewhere, and it is just one big pile of mess. I mean, you got people laid out where they've been smoking coke, and I guess you smoke coke. I'm not really sure what they smoke. Crack, that's what they smoke. They smoke crack. They inject stuff, and they're just laid out there. You know, they don't care about cleanliness. They don't care about anything. But at one time, that home, that apartment would have been pristine. And there are people in their lives that have been in great shape. I mean, they, you know, their hygiene is great, their haircuts are great, everything is just great, and then all of a sudden, the demonic forces begin to come against them, and the next thing you know, you see them and their teeth are gone, they're emaciated, their clothes are nasty, and they're living basically out on the streets. Now, I think that a great number of the homeless people in America, I think that they're probably mentally problemed. There's probably a lot of mental illness that goes there. But can I tell you that I really believe that there's people that are demon-possessed there? They have given themselves over to those types of lifestyles, and they are basically, they are hooked. I'll give you an example. From my own personal life. This is purely anecdotal. I was raised with a boy named Doug Williams. I've talked about Doug before. He was big into heavy metal music when no sane person wanted to listen to it. I mean, he was like Black Sabbath, Metallica, that type of guy, all right? And he would say, man, that's some good stuff. You ought to listen to that, Tommy. And I'm thinking, I'm not getting into that. I'd rather listen to Merle Haggard. And so he got into it, and he kept getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And I would go home from Bible college, and I would say, has the Lord been dealing with you? And he told me, God doesn't deal with me anymore. And I said, Doug, don't say that. Don't say that. Well, it wasn't but about 20 years, and I got a phone call one night. I wasn't home. Deb took the message, said, call Doug Williams when you get in. So I called him about 10 o'clock that night. And he said, I just wanted you to know that I got saved. About 2 weeks later, I got a call from his brother, his baby brother. And he said, I'm wondering if you could come and do Doug's funeral. And I said, what happened? He was a truck driver, and I said, did he get in a truck wreck or something? He said, you don't know? And I said, no, I do not know. He said, he committed suicide. And I said, Mike, I am so sorry. And he said, he told me, he said, Mike, I did good for about 2 weeks. He said, but all of a sudden, those old demons started coming back at me. Hey, wasn't that cocaine? Because you could look at his nose and blood vessels would be everywhere. I mean, just popped all over the place. Man, don't you miss that? Don't you want to come back to that? And finally, he told his brother, he said, I'd rather die than go back. And so he took his own life. And I preached his funeral. And the way that I started that funeral, I simply said this: Doug Williams had a praying mother. And I talked to all of the people that we had grown up with. We had played Little League Baseball. We'd gone to Jenkins Boys Club together. We'd gone to Pennsylvania Avenue together. We'd gone to Schumer Junior High together. I mean, we had been in school that whole time. And he had always rejected. But the point I'm trying to make is that once he cleaned his house, that old demon started coming back, or those old demons started coming back, and he wouldn't bow. And I've loved that about his testimony, that he would not bow. Now, I don't think that he should have done what he did. We live in crazy times. You know what people are calling suicide now? They unalive themselves. They unalive themselves. I saw a guy the other night, and he talked about somebody that he knew, and he said it three times, and I'm thinking, come on, man. Why do you have to use some kind of nonsensical language? The guy took his life. He didn't unalive himself. He took his life. Now, let me just say this in case somebody on the internet happens to watch this and they hear what I'm saying. Suicide is not the unpardonable sin. Let that sink in. That is not the unpardonable sin. Now, I know the Roman Catholics teach that. It is not. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. What does the word all mean? It means everybody. It means everything. All sin means every single sin. That's what it means. And if you'll come to Christ, his blood can cleanse. And when you got saved, you were saved from the penalty of every sin that you have ever committed, past, present, and future. You will never pay for a single sin that you've ever committed. If you had to pay for one, you'd have to go to hell to try to do it. So I want to make sure that I'm crystal clear about that. But here you've got this man, and these demons have come back against him, or this one demon has come back to his house, and he sees it, and he's thinking, man, this guy has cleaned up. And so we see that you've got this parable. So the house, it can be the nation of Israel, but it can also be an individual. The demon that was there, was living there, evidently by invitation. We're not told why he left, but we know that he came back. He found the house clean, which was something that he really liked. But it says in verse 45, then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. So in other words, perhaps he left because he was by himself and he didn't want to be isolated. People like to have other beings around them, and evidently demons are the same way. So he goes, can't find any rest, and he says, well, I guess I'll go back to my house. And so when he gets there and he sees how clean and how pristine it is, it's been swept, it's been put in order, it is clean, he goes, man, this would be great. I'll get some of my buddies. So he gets seven other demons. Now, I don't think that you can take the number seven and put this into this mix as far as its special number in the scripture. It is the number of completion, the number of perfection. You see this, and it's seven plus one, which is eight. And so you don't have the number seven, except just seven plus the one. And so I don't see any connection with the number seven there. And so they are more wicked than he is. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And so the parable is the two states of the man. He's bad, then he gets worse. And so then he says, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So now he's taking it back, not to just an individual, but the generation that is here now. And so the nation of Israel is in play in our application. So we see the parable. Now, what's the problem? Well, it begins good. The demon is gone. So that's a good thing. But the bad thing is, in verse 44, is that he says that he's going to return to his house. Well, you not only have the demon leave and then come back, that's a problem. We see that it was a good thing that the house was swept, but the only thing that did was it gave the demon a nice place until he destroyed it again, much like the drug addicts and the hookers do. And so you've got it because it's clean, and so it's even more appealing as a target for this demon, where he goes, hey, I'm going to get some of my buddies to come. And so you have eight demons that now are inhabiting this man. And so when he returns, he does so with a vengeance. Now, what does the Bible tell us about Satan when he comes? He seeks to harm. He seeks to kill. He seeks to devour. As a matter of fact, Peter says that Satan is like a roaring lion who walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I don't know, I told the staff about this today, but just a few days ago, there was a guy that was doing a demonstration with a live exotic animal. He had raised a tiger from being just a little baby cub. And he's up there and he's got his face all around this tiger. And he thinks he's got a bond. He thinks he's a tiger whisperer. All right? And there's people that they think that they can commune with nature like that. Every time I see some nitwit from India and they're there and they're doing this with a cobra, I'm thinking, that's stupid. That's what I'm thinking. All I'm thinking is, if there's a rattlesnake somewhere near me, I'm not going to get over there and say, let's dance. The only dancing I'm going to do is with a 12-gauge shotgun. And so you've got this man, and he's got this tiger. And he's doing this demonstration, and the tiger kills him. I don't know if he bit him in the neck until the guy bled out, but all of a sudden, you know, you got to be thinking, if he didn't die immediately, he's like, well, that was a mistake. That's what you got to be thinking, you know. I mean, when you do something stupid like play with a wild animal, and let me tell you something, tigers are strong. Wild animals are strong. I also told them that up in New Jersey, because we were talking about the teen camp out that's coming up, I told Chad, are you prepared for bears? And he goes, I think so, yeah. And I said, okay. I said, because in New Jersey a few days ago, there was a bear that walked into a Dollar General. Started playing around, walking them down the aisles. They got that joker on videotape. You don't play with wild animals. This guy was killed. And so what is Satan trying to do? He's trying to devour. Now, in the context of Peter, he's trying to devour, really, the Christian's testimony. He can't get his soul, but he's trying to get the people of God and try to destroy them if he possibly can. And so he comes back with a vengeance. Whereas the man was occupied by one demon at the beginning, now he is occupied by eight demons at the end. And so where once it was singular, now it is kind of like a legion. Now I know that a legion be anywhere from 800 to 1,000. And I know that the maniac of Gadara in Luke 5, I know that, he said, "We are legion." I know that. I've heard that in a video that came out of a young girl's mouth and said, "My name is Legion." And it sounded like a man speaking through this girl that was about probably 18, 19 years old. And so, now could he have avoided this? Absolutely, he could have. He absolutely could have done that. How is that? You've got to understand the difference between reformation and repentance. There are a lot of people going to turn over a new leaf. There's a lot of folks that, you know, go to places like AA. You know, they go to, you know, drug rehab. There's all type of addiction places. For many, many years, Brother James led a Reformers Unanimous here on Friday nights. Helped a lot of people. But one of the things that they constantly preached was, you need to be born again. You don't need to just do better. If you get born again, you got somebody to help you do better. And if all you're doing is just kind of reforming, trying to clean up on the outside, then that is not sufficient, because ultimately, just like Doug Williams, all those old haunts are going to be coming back, and they're going to be coming at you time and time and time again. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you're in trouble. And people that reform, that is not the same as being born again. Now, one of the things that the New Testament teaches us, and I want to try to be careful how I explain this here, but one of the things that the New Testament teaches us, it teaches us this, especially in Corinthians, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, I believe we're told in John, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. I do not believe that a Christian can be possessed by a demon. Now, there are a lot of people in Christianity, and because they like that titillation, they go, "Oh yeah, Christians can be indwelt by demons." And I'm going, no. When the Holy Ghost moved in, he put a no vacancy sign out there. Demons ain't coming. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. But when did that begin? It began really at Pentecost, when the church was empowered. Jesus told his apostles, he said, "You're going to receive the Holy Spirit." And he gave it to them, but it was not really believers wide until really Pentecost. And so that's just a little caveat, but in the New Testament, the Holy Ghost lives inside. And if this man would have put his faith in Christ and repented, he would have had a power within him that he could have repelled the original demon and then the other seven that came along that was even more wicked than the very first one. And so he did not have the Holy Spirit, hence he succumbed to that pressure. And that demon, along with his buddies, just moved right back in. And the end was worse than the beginning. So let me give you the preaching. We saw the parable. We saw the problem. Now we'll see the preaching. Look at verse 45. "Then goeth he, taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in there, and the last state of that man," which is type of the nation of Israel, "is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." So the last, worse than the first. How is that so? Well, they rejected Christ. So what's going to happen? The kingdom, the gospel is now going to go to the Gentiles. They had all of the miracles. They had all of the teachings of Jesus. And they rejected every one of them. The things that they saw with their own eye, they said, "He does this by the power of Beelzebub." And so all of those miracles, all of those teachings, everything that he did and his whole ministry, it was for nothing because they forgot about it all. I told you earlier about he comes riding in on that donkey, and 4 or 5 days later, they're saying, kill him. Crucifying, that's what they're saying. And so everything amounted to nothing. In the South, we would say it didn't amount to a hill of beans, all right? What else is going on? Well, Israel at this time, they have got a nice, nice temple. It's nice. It really is. I mean, it was bigger than Solomon's temple. Now, it started off small. It started out under a man named Zerubbabel. But yet, when Herod took over that project, he's trying to ingratiate himself. He was known as a great builder. So he begins to build that huge temple complex, and these Jewish leaders, man, they're jazzed about that. They're going, look at this great place. This is God's house. And Jesus is going to say, one of these days, the stones are not even going to be on top of each other here. And they're going, how can this be? And then he blows their mind by saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they're going, well, it took decades for this thing to be built. And it literally did. It was like 70, 80 years to build that whole thing. Herod was dead and gone a long time before it ever was completed. It was always a building process. It's like Northside, Gwinnett, and Lawrenceville. There's never been a time since that hospital opened that they have not had some kind of construction going on. I'm talking about every time you go up there, you got to read a whole new set of signs. And so you've got this temple, and now Jesus is like, one of these days you're not going to have it. And in about 40 years, that temple was long gone, and to this day they do not have a temple. Now, there's going to be a temple that is going to be built. I don't know how grand it'll be, but I know it will be built during the tribulation period. I've not heard about any plans. I hear all kind of rumors, but I've not heard about any plans that have started where somebody has dug the footings. Now, I know that they have prepared the furniture. I know that they've prepared the priest clothing. I know they have prepared all of the high priest and all of his garments and the things that he wore around his neck, like the Urim and the Thummim. I know that all has been prepared. That's been prepared by what is called the Temple Institute. But there has not been one spade of dirt that I'm aware of that has been dug for that third temple. And so when this temple that was during the time of Christ, when it was dismantled to get that gold by the Romans, there's not been one since. And so they had that, and now they don't. One time they were living in the land, but because of their rebellions, the Romans said, you're done. And do you know that there was a Roman emperor or a commander, and what did he do? He changed every known map in the known world, and Israel was not known as Israel. It was to be called from then on, according to his edict, Palestine. And to this day, you find people, and they still refer to it as Palestine. If you're in Pennsylvania, it's Palestine. You remember East Palestine when they had that toxic stuff that got in their water supply, and all I'm going, pretty sure it's always been Palestine, but they wanted to be different. They're Yankees. And so, anyway, you've got this preaching that takes place. They one time cared about seeing Messiah, but now, if he comes, he comes. They don't really think about it. And probably in the Jewish race, not the Jewish religion, but the Jewish race, and they're different. But in the Jewish population, I would think that it would be a safe guess that probably 30-35% of them are practicing atheist. They consider themselves to be, a racial Jew, but that religious stuff, that's for the fanatics in Jerusalem. That's what they think of. And so that's the worst than the first for the nation of Israel. But what about us? What about New Testament people and individual people? Well, one of the dangers that I see here is I see the danger of what we would call the social gospel. You say, preacher, what do you mean by that? There are mission organizations, and they are constantly going throughout all the world on humanitarian missions. One of the big communist organizations that they don't call themselves that, but they are, is with the United Nations. It's called UNICEF. If somebody is taking up money for UNICEF, they don't get a penny from me. And I give money to the, you know, Danny Thomas, you know, Children's Hospital. I give that anytime they ask. The Lions Club, they're helping blind people. Every time I go through Bojangles on a Sunday morning, if they're out there, I'll give them $10 or $20. Why? I want to help blind people. And there are people, and all they do is just do humanitarian stuff. I have no problem with that. In the book of Acts, you've got a widow lady. And what does she do? She's constantly making coats and different blankets for the other people that are there in the church. Her name is Dorcas. At one time, this church, 50 years ago, had a Dorcas class. And it was named after that woman there in the book of Acts. I'm all for that. But if you don't tell them about Jesus and being saved, all you're doing is just feeding them until they die and their soul perishes. The gospel has got to be preached. And one of the things that I have dings and bells go off in my head is when I am approached about a mission program, I'm always listening for this. When is the gospel preached? Is it all humanitarian aid? Because if you feed them and you clothe them and you give them shelter, that's beautiful. But when they die, they still go to hell. You give the gospel. You can clean the house. You can sweep the house. It can be set in order. You can give them nice furniture. But if Christ does not come into that life, it's all for naught. And so we need to make sure that we treat not just the body, but we treat the soul as well. Now, can we Christians get in a bad way? Yes. I close with this. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20 and 21. Second Corinthians 12, 20 and 21. The great apostle is coming to a close in his second letter in the New Testament. Now, if you know anything about the New Testament, you know that he actually wrote three letters to this church. Only two of them are considered to be inspired. There is a third letter that's been lost, and so this is probably the third letter, even though it's number two in our Bible. And he said this to this church, just happens to be named the same thing that we are, Corinth Church. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would. In other words, I'm scared that when I come, I'm not going to come up on what I hope. And that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. In other words, I'm going to come, and all of a sudden I'm going to have to do something, and you're going to wish that I was not this way. Lest there be debates. I'm of Apollos. I like Peter. I like Jesus. Envyings. Wraths. Strifes. Backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Verse 21. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already. In other words, these people, after having received the instruction, I think it was 18 months at Corinth. I think I'm right about that. I think he spent 18 months there, a year and a half. And he preached to them, he taught them, he gave them everything that he could give them. And he set that church in order, and then he left, and the next thing you know, he's hearing these rumors. They're fussing, they're arguing, you got immorality in the church, they're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, they're having all of these problems, and now there's more problems. 2 Corinthians is a lot better than 1 Corinthians, but there's still some problems, and he's beginning to hear about it, and he's going, I'm going to bewail many which have not repented of the uncleanness and the fornication and lasciviousness. The word lascivious has the idea of sensual desires, all right, which they have committed. So in other words, can Christians be like this man that had their house swept and garnished and put in order, and then all of a sudden some of those old habits come back? Yeah, they can. Now, it's not a demon that's coming back at them. It could be a fiery dart of the wicked one. But you've got the Holy Spirit that lives inside. But can I tell you that you can quench the Holy Spirit of God? You can absolutely hurt the Spirit of God. And you and I, we need to do our best to live for the Lord. Why? I don't want to be like this guy. I don't want to be like the nation of Israel that saw it and 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 go, we're not believing it. To this day, the vast majority of people that are in Israel still reject Jesus Christ. There's a handful Messianic Jews that have believed in him, but it's only a small few. Now, one of the things that was encouraging to me in 2013 on my first trip, the people that I got to meet that were Messianic were young people. Seemed like that 80% of everybody that I met that claimed to be a follower of Yeshua, they were under 40. I thought that was great. But the overwhelming number of people in Israel today still reject Jesus Christ. And they know that they do not have a greater group of people that support them than Christians in America. They absolutely know that. But even some of them are beginning to waffle. But even with all of that support, even with all those prayers that have gone up on behalf of that nation, they still reject. And that's why God is going to send 7 years of tribulation. The tribulation period is to punish the Jews so that they will be, we shouldn't have done that. Jesus is the Christ, and they're going to turn to him in a day, but they're going to have to go through a lot of agony between now and then. And so let's remember to be careful with an empty house. When you have something in your house, make sure that you fill it with right stuff. I talked a little bit about that on Facebook today, how that if you take something evil out of your life, replace it with something good.